Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Today we are in the book of Revelation, in the chapter 22, and we're reading verses 10, 11, and 12. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Please be seated.
I tell you, you read a lot of the book of Revelation, and there's a lot to be depressed about. But we can rejoice in the Lord, right?
Amen.
And I like the fact that the kids march out, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You know, that's, of course, one of the great passages of Philippians 4:4, mentioned also in Philippians 3:1, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always. It is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. I have found that when I focus on my sin, I could get pretty easily depressed. But when I focus on the graciousness and the compassion and the strength and the power of God and how he can literally resurrect all these things, I go, wow, now that's strength. And what an encouragement it is. We come to Revelation in chapter 22, we begin to see the wonderful things that are in store for us. And as we have been looking at verse 10 in particular, last week we started off in verse 10. We didn't actually finish verse 10. So I was asked, we read this passage last week. Is this the one you want us to read this week? I said, yeah, and we're going to be reading it next week too. So the point is that what we're looking at are the things that the church is longing for. And as we've been going through this particular chapter, we've talked about the river of life, the tree of life, no more curse, something real to hold on to, something worthy of worship. And now as we've looked in this particular paragraph, we're looking at the things that the church desires. We desire to look into things. There is a curiosity that God has instilled within the body of church that says, you know, I need to know more. And isn't it wonderful that God has so ordained that the church be illuminated in these areas? Thus, we have the book of Revelation to reveal things that have been hidden. And you read, whether it's in Ephesians or in Colossians, one of the words that's repeated within those books is, I tell you a mystery. And we know that the word mystery is making reference to things that had once been hidden and now are revealed. And God has so chosen to reveal those things that have been hidden all these years from many and are now being revealed to us. As Peter will say, you know, things which angels long to look into, as well as the fact that the prophets of old was made careful search into these things, but they realized that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. And that the church would actually be privy to these things. But I know as well that God has put within his spirit, within us, as we are endowed with the Spirit of God, a desire to know the truth. And so there is this sense of searching. And it's like there's something inside of us that says we need to know. As we've been going through then, and as we looked at last week, we realized that this was not to be a closed book for us. The book of Revelation is not to be a closed book. In fact, if you look in chapter 22 and verse 10, and he said to me, "Do not seal up these words." So the passage is clarifying the fact that this is not sealed out. Now that's antithetical to what God said to Daniel. Because you look in Daniel chapter 12, he says, "Now seal up this book. The things of the last days are not for you to know, but God has revealed them to the church." And, you know, you read Revelation chapter 1 in verse 3, you begin to realize that the time is near. And in verse 1, in chapter 1 of verse 1, of Revelation. He says, these things have been written, and I want you to take them and show them to the bondservants. And then as he goes on, he says, and to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So we realize that God has so ordained that we would understand these things. It's amazing when you think about it. And so the knowledge and the insight of these wonderful truths that have been hidden are now being revealed to us. And we talked about some of them last week, but let me just kind of go through a list just by way of reminder. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, it tells us that these things have been hidden in ages past. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, we're reminded of the fact that even the gospel itself is a mystery that had been hidden. The good news of salvation through the cross, there were pictures of it in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is one of those great pictures. Zechariah gives some interesting pictures of the cross, but what did it mean? How did it really come into play? And we realize that the gospel itself becomes the power of God, i.e. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So what a mystery that is. I mean, really, good news, this simple gospel that, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is like moronic to the world. They go, really? Are you going to tell me that there's power in the fact that somebody died for you and that this simple gospel? In fact, we oftentimes hear the world ridicule the whole thing of John 3:16. It seems as foolishness to them, but to us, he says, it's the wisdom of God. So there is a mystery of sorts that really the church only gets. And Paul is very clear to state in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that, look, if the rulers of this age would have gotten it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So it's all the way demonstrating that we've been allowed to see the wonderful words of life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, there is this, therefore, mystery of God's wisdom. One of the great things about this particular chapter is it reveals to us that we can actually have the mind of God, that we can understand what he's doing, how he's doing the things. In fact, this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 2 will actually end, we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2 will encourage us, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so to be able to think like God, I mean, you go in the Old Testament, his ways are higher than ours, as high as the heavens are above the earth. And to think that we can get on the same page as God, well, that's a mystery that's been illuminated to us. It's not a closed book. The wisdom of God is not closed to us. And it's a wonderful truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that we actually know the mystery of God's will for our lives. And that's been revealed to us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, we have the mystery of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, there's this wonderful mystery of the church and how it interplays. I think one of my favorites is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the mystery of Christ in us. That's an interesting mystery. How is it that at one point in time I can be thinking selfishly and I receive the person of Christ in my heart and he changes me and the way that I perceive things. And Christ in me, the hope of glory, as Paul will later on say. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the mystery of godliness. How does somebody do the right thing? How do they want to do the right thing? What is it that changes it? It's a mystery. You know, the perception of the world is that, you know, you just work hard at it, you study longer, and, you know, people have made resolves, but it doesn't work. But there is a mystery, there is a wonder that comes into our lives that changes us. And it is the mystery of godliness. The church knows about this, and the people that have a relationship with God, understand what we're talking about, but it really is inexplicable. I mean, if you try to explain to somebody, you can't really explain something that miraculous. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9 talks about the mystery of faith, which faith in and of itself is a mystery. Why is it you believe what you believe? Why is it you put all of your trust in the carpenter's son? Why would you do that? Is anything good come out of Nazareth? Why would you put your trust in him? I mean, it's really a mystery. It's a mystery of faith. One of my all-time favorite, though, is Ephesians chapter 3, in particular verses 8 through 10, in which Paul talks to the church, and he says, hey, look, I'm going to tell you this mystery. Now, part of the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3 is that Paul's saying, I'm a Jew, and I'm in prison for you, Gentiles. And that's a mystery in and of itself. The fact that he was Sanhedrin, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and that, you know, Gentiles were people that you avoided. But now he's in prison so that they would be saved. And he goes, now, figure that one out, boys. How would that happen? But he goes on to say, God has revealed to us the administration of what he's doing. And this kind of leads us into, really, Revelation. That for the church, God is letting us know how he's going to do what he's going to do and how it's going to end. I mean, you really don't see those pieces come together in the Old Testament, but to the church, God reveals these things, and he says, this is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. And this is what's going to happen at the end. And in this particular passage in Ephesians chapter 3, he actually goes on to say that we are going to be explaining these things to rulers in heavenly places, that we're going to be giving them insight into how God works. That's an amazing thought. So what is it that the Lord has given to the church? What are one of the great longings of the church? And I would say one of the great longings of the church is that they would be illuminated, that they would, in fact, Paul will pray this as he turns to the church at Ephesus, and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would understand these wonderful things. And it's been given to the church. Think about that. It's been given to us. Don't stop searching the scriptures. God has given these things. God has given this to the church. And it is that wonderful illumination that draws us ever closer to God, because this is a wisdom that changes us. This is not something that educates us. He literally changes us through this, and it draws us to him. Well, the second thing that we see within the passage is not only illumination, the fact that this is not a closed book to us. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. But he ends this verse in this very simple phrase, the time is near. Time is near. The same very words that we see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. The time is near. I know that in many respects, people have been saying, and we're going to actually go to some of the passages that make reference to this, that the time is near for a while. In fact, many of the mockers were coming to Peter and going, you know, everything's basically the same as it was. And Peter goes, wait a minute now, you don't remember that there was a flood? You know, so that things, that there have been moments that things have changed. But there are the mockings that say, you know, God is slow. And I think what's also interesting in particular in Revelation 22, as you look at verse 12, as you look at verse 20, and I think it's earlier in verse, I come quickly, verse 7. And behold, I come quickly. So if you look in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. If you look at verse 20, Jesus would say, yes, I am coming quickly. And if you look in verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. And the perception is he's not coming quickly. But the emphasis of this particular phrase is that I'm not delaying. And the reason why he's repeating this over and over again within the passage, and what's interesting is it's in the present participle, which you would perceive it to be in future, but he's actually saying, I am coming, I am not delaying. In other words, it shows his pursuit to accomplish these things and to finish them. Of course, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that maybe the Lord's slow about his promise. He goes, I'm not slow, but I'm not willing that any should perish. So the text is making reference to the fact that God is not delaying, but he is pushing, he is moving things forward to the salvation of all, for the consummation of all things. And so when he uses that particular phrase, I am coming quickly, he is conveying, I am not delaying, things are happening, we are moving forward, and my desire is that this is accomplished. Though, you know, your perception may be, well, maybe God's just taking his time. He's wanting you to have a very clear picture. He longs for this to happen, and that's the picture he wants to give us. Now, as far as our perspective, this particular phrase, the time is near, is that connotation within our own heart that we have this sense of expectation. It's interesting to me that when you read of the first coming of Christ and coming as a babe in the manger, so to speak, you read in Luke chapter 3 and verse 15 that the world was in a state at that particular time, was in a state of expectation. That's pretty interesting to think about that. Which it's telling us that there was something inside of the people's hearts that was saying, I think the Messiah is coming. I think he's coming. Now, what's also interesting is that though he comes, very few people are privy to it. That's pretty interesting to me. That though, if you were to go all the way back in the book of Daniel, almost to a T, to the year that he is going to come on the scene, is being prophesied in the book of Daniel. And yet, nobody really knows. Herod asked the wise men, you know, where is he going to be? And they even tell him from Micah 5, that he's going to be in Bethlehem. And they still can't find him. The only ones that really seem to be privy are these shepherds in the field. And, you know, you have this these indigents. What were their name? Mary and Joseph. So you have these people that And Simeon and Hannah and you go, how do these people know? Something inside of them. See? It's kind of like Jesus when he's talking to Peter and he, you know, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. He goes, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. There's something from God that told you this was time. And whether it's the angels that are announcing it to the shepherds, or whether it's God talking to Mary and Joseph and revealing these things to them, it's God doing it. That it's a divine act because though the prophecy is there, man wouldn't read it. He's not able to see it. In fact, if you look at Matthew, I think it's Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and Sadducees come up and they begin to test him and ask him. They say, we need a sign. And he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say, it's fair weather, the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? The passage is telling us that there are clear visuals that people can see, but they don't know how to translate those visuals. God could give you a sign, but you wouldn't know what it meant. So it's the revelation of God that begins to move and stir the heart to see these things. Well, what's interesting in this particular passage that we're looking at today is that there's something inside of the church that says the time is near. This is a key point. And if I could just define to you this particular phrase, and it's one of the reasons why we actually have the word imminent in here, because if we were to take the word itself, ingus, what we're referring to is something that is nigh or near. And there's an interesting graphic picture of this word. And I think one of the reasons why we like to do word studies is because they're often associated with pictures, and I like pictures. I like them a lot better than just words. I remember I wasn't the greatest of students, but you show me a magazine with surfing and cars, and I just go through them all, and, you know, I love the pictures. So it means something to me when there's a picture. So in this particular passage, the picture of Nier is squeezing a bottle. And it's like when you squeeze it, something's going to happen pretty quick. Something's going to come out. And that's interesting because there's this sense of imminence. There's a sense of any moment. And so so the point of the word is that it's likely to occur at any moment. It's impending. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. You just got finished squeezing the bottle. So there is this sense, this anticipation that grabs us, that takes a hold of us, that causes us to be looking. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 reads this way, as Peter declares, "The end of all things has come near." Now that's Peter writing this, obviously a few thousand years ago. Peter's writing this. There is a sense, and Paul will write this in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, "The night is almost gone. The day is now at hand." John will write this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour." I mean, aren't you hearing the sense of anticipation in all of these? There's a great passage in Acts chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. Acts chapter 1. And Christ is taken up in the clouds, right in front of his disciples. Wouldn't that have been a grand thing to watch? I mean, here you are, and you're walking with him, and I don't know, maybe he's talking to you at this particular moment. They start asking him questions. And one of the questions that they ask him is in verse 6, "Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore your kingdom?" Now, what we're seeing within the passage is this imminent anticipation, this sense of the bottle being squeezed, this sense of any moment, any day now. Is it now? Is it at this moment? You can hear that in their voice. And he said in verse 7, "You're not going to know. You're not going to know." What do you mean, "I'm not going to know"? You know that feeling that you have that it could happen any moment? Yes. Hold on to that thought. Hold on to that thought. Because that's the way the church exists. That's the state in which we exist. There is this sense of anticipation in our lives always, ever. And we sang a song not too long ago, "This could be the day." There is something in the church, like their desire to know, like their desire to have things revealed. There is this internal longing of the Spirit that virtually says, "Today? Is it today?" And if you look at the passage, it says, verse 7, "He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times, the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even in the remotest parts of the earth.'" And after he had said these things, wow, verse 9, he was lifted up. They were what? Yeah, I'm sure their mouths were open, don't you think? And they're just watching him go up. And as the passage says, a cloud received him out of their sight. And if you ever watched the liftoffs, and you're watching them, and people just staring at the liftoff, goes in the clouds, and maybe it goes beyond the clouds later on, and comes out, and you just keep staring at it. You don't want to take your eyes off because you're going to miss something. So here they are gazing. It says they were gazing, according to verse 10, intently. So, into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, Men of Galilee, what are you staring at? Why are you staring in the sky? You know, you can't help but hear the resounding words of Jesus as he's teaching them to pray in Matthew chapter 6, and he says, why don't you pray this way? Thy kingdom come. And there's something within the hearts of the church that goes today. And even as we're watching him go up, we're going, is he coming right back? I mean, there's this Jesus who's been taken up here in heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go up into heaven. And you go, okay, I don't want to leave the spot. Especially according to the prophecy of Zechariah, because he's going to come right back on this same hill. According to Zechariah, he's going to come on that Mount of Olives, right? So let's just stay here. Wait for him. But he says, you know, you need to wait for the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is going to move. And you go, well, when's the Spirit of God going to come? And he goes, you'll know. And it seems like almost everything that God does in the church is, you'll know. You'll see it. You go, why don't you just tell me the time? I can mark a calendar. I can put it on my books. I can figure out my, you know, schedule. And God goes, no, think about it happening now. You go, well, what if it doesn't happen now? Think about it happening now. Because I want you there. I don't want you moving from this spot. Passage in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus was talking to his disciples, if you turn there with me, he kind of reveals this same mentality. Of course, here Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and so the natural question, disciples having read Zechariah chapter 14, I'm sure, where the Messiah comes on the Mount of Olives. So here he is standing on the Mount of Olives, and they go, okay, so is it now? So verse 3 of chapter 24 of Matthew. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us then, when will these things be? We're always into the when, aren't we? Yeah, give us a timeline. And what will be the sign of your coming, the end of age? Now, the very next thing that Jesus says is that don't let people mislead you. And one of the ways that people are going to mislead is they're going to tell you, we know exactly when Jesus is going to come. He's already told us you're not going to know. So, you know, once you begin to hear people start doing that whole prediction thing, forget about it. But as you go on, it says in verse 23, you know, some are going to say, behold, here he is, or here he is. He then begins to describe to them, let me tell you something. Because I think a lot of times people go, you think I'm going to miss it? You think I'm going to miss it? You think I'm going to miss it? And God goes, you're not going to miss it. You're not going to miss it. You know, like lightning? Okay, first of all, it's going to happen so fast that you're not going to be able to change it or do anything. So it's going to happen really fast. How fast? Like lightning. How do we know? Well, it says that. Verse 27. For just like lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so is the coming of the Son of Man. So it's going to happen fast, right? But he's going to remind them in verse 36, but you're not going to know the hour or the time, or angels of heaven don't know, okay? For it's going to be like, and he gives an interesting analogy. It's like the days of Noah, you know? When did it rain? When was it going to rain? I don't know. It's going to rain. But when? I don't know. So the point of the text, ultimately through all of this, is be alert. In other words, remain in a state of expectation. Verse 42. Therefore, that's, why for is that therefore, right? Therefore is a conclusive statement. So therefore, be on the alert. You do not know the day of his coming. Drop on down to verse 44. For this reason, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. In every case, what is he telling you to do? Yeah, be ready. Now, verse 48 is a key verse. And here's a point that I really want to get across today. He gives this parable, and I don't have time to go into all the parables and everything, but he gives this parable about this one that's supposed to be over the household. He's supposed to be serving. He's supposed to be waiting for his master to come. But this guy says in his heart, he's not coming. He's not coming. So the text reads this way, verse 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. Now I want you to see the clarity of this passage. Why is, according to this one verse, why is this person evil? Because they say he's not coming for a long time. The sign of an evil heart is to not believe in his imminent return. Amen. You need to get that connection. Because the moment that you start saying, hey, he's not going to come, he's not going to come, he's not going to come, that's an evil heart. That's a heart, first of all, that has no sense of anticipation for him coming. Has no sense of faith that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. There is no sense of longing for him to even come. Of course, within the passage, it goes on to say that verse 50, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know. In other words, he'll be surprised. Now, he immediately then puts this in the context of this story of the 10 virgins in chapter 25. And you have five that are wise, and i.e. prudent, and you have five that are foolish. But as we talked about this passage before, the ones that are foolish are the ones that are unprepared. And the word moros, we get our word moron for foolish, the word that he uses is not as much dealing with a person that is that doesn't have their faculties. It's dealing with a person that has no care. In other words, we would use the phrase thoughtless. And the purpose of this particular example is that you have five that could care less about being a part of what they're a part of, and that is this wedding, the bridegroom coming, and they're going to light the candles, and they're careless, they're apathetic, they're not interested, they're uninvolved, their heart's not in it, basically. And so the word that it basically uses is thoughtless, apathetic, without giving a thought or a care for what's going on. So these are, verse 3, the foolish. And they have these lamps, and they have some oil in them, but not enough to really continue to light. And so it says, but the prudent took these extra flask. Why? Because they're prepared. Well, you say prepared for what? Well, they're prepared if he comes now, but they're also prepared if he comes later. But they're preparing themselves, they're making themselves ready for whenever he comes, because they're anticipating him coming. They're in a state of readiness and preparedness. So the way that it reads is that the bridegroom doesn't show up right away. In fact, he doesn't come until verse 6, midnight, which is basically the darkest hour. He comes at midnight. Well, nobody was really probably expecting him to come at midnight. The foolish women go, could we borrow some of your oil? And they go, oh, no, we need it for this time. And they say, maybe you can get some. And I'm thinking in my head, where are you going to buy oil at 12 o'clock at night? I mean, I'm pretty sure they didn't have 7-Elevens. So, you know, who's going to be selling? Well, the bottom line is they're going to be out. And as you look at the passage, it says that there were those that had trimmed their lamps, but the foolish, their lamps were going out. And verse 10, and while they were going along the way to make a purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Then it reads this way, and later the other virgins came, saying, Lord, open up for us. Now watch how it ends. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, what I think is interesting in that particular phrase is he's not using a word that makes reference to a knowledge. He's making it using a phrase that makes reference to a perception. More specifically, I can't recognize you, I can't see you. What's missing? Light. You know, this whole picture is analogous to, of course, the oil is analogous to the anointing of the Spirit of God. And we know that that the church has been called to be a light of the world, and our light that is shining is we're broadcasting the fact that we believe that God is coming. Our hope is in Him. We're waiting for the resurrected Christ. I mean, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is very clear. He says, I know who you're waiting for. You're waiting for the resurrected Christ to come. And I can see the Thessalonians go, yeah, but it seems like we've been left behind. But yeah, that's what we're waiting for. He goes, yeah, I know. And it's what marks us as believers. Listen, don't get discouraged because it didn't happen yesterday. Don't get discouraged because it didn't happen a week ago. You keep living there in this place that God has called the church to live in. And that is, it could happen today. It could be at this moment. It is that sense of anticipation. It's interesting, you go to Zechariah chapter 4, and it gives these two lights that God has used, these two men, and he says they're lamps. And you see the oil coming in, and he said these are the lights at this particular time. And you realize that connection to that oil is the anointing of God upon us. And it is the Holy Spirit that keeps saying within our hearts, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. That's the Spirit of God. That's what identifies me as a believer. If someone were to walk up, what are you waiting for? I'm waiting for Christ. Amen. Well, he hasn't come yet. He might today. That's what identifies us. If you can understand that, because that's the heart of the Spirit of God. The consummation of Christ on the throne is the heart of Christ. So that as you read in John, he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. What are you gazing at? Him. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Setting my affections on things above. Or as Hebrews would say, you know, Abraham was looking for another place. He wasn't thinking that this was his home. He was looking for a heavenly one. And his eyes were fixed on that. So that it produces in me a sense of purging, a sense of purity, a sense of a sense of service. You read in 1 Peter and he goes, look, the time is near. Therefore, what should you do? And you go, I don't know. What am I supposed to do? He says, you should be serving the brethren. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is an impetus for me to work harder. Why? Because he could come any moment. And I want him to see me faithful when he comes. I want him to see me obedient when he comes. And it is this wonderful anticipation that never leaves my heart. Does it leave your heart? Because if it leaves your heart, are you a believer? Could you have the Spirit of God in you? Is it possible? Because the Spirit of God is always and ever longing for the coming of Christ. It's not about the time. It's about the heart. And there is something inside of all of us that says, it's near. near. And that's what changes us. That's what motivates us. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to move within our hearts. Lord, there are so many things in this world that we don't love at all. And you've caused us, by virtue of your Spirit, to say we don't belong here. We don't want to be here. We have another place. And we're waiting for him. You not only tell us if we have this hope in us that we become pure, but you tell us that the crown of righteousness is given to all those who long for your appearing. And Lord, we have to say there's something wonderful in our hearts that say it could be today. This could be the day. And I can't help but feel that way every single day of my life. Until the day comes. You tell us that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that this mortal body will put on immortality. You tell me that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will remain, will be caught up to meet you in the air, and so shall we ever be with you. That's what we live for. That's what we long for. So, Father, as a result of this, we get our lives right. We serve the brethren. And we wait for you to take us home. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Do you have that longing? See, this is not about you figuring out the time of eschatology. This is about you longing for the coming of the Savior. Is that in you? Because if it's not, can you have the Spirit of God within you? Is that not the oil that keeps the light shining that says the bridegroom is coming? You pray a sunny place. To sing for a second.
This could be the day that the Lord comes in his glory. This could be the day that he calls his children home. So be faithful in service while you watch and pray for this, oh, this could be the day.
You know, that's what defines us, right? That's what makes us the church. Lord bless you.